the last 2 weeks. And just for announcements before we begin with prayer, that I will be gone, just for my own personal note, being gone for the month of July, I'll be in Athens with family, Kathy and our family, grandchildren and such, some time away. So that's where I am personally, and I know there will continue to be seminars to, and Ted and Sarah, can, you'll be hearing about that in other announcements later on, or other forms. So let us open with prayer. Gracious God, we continue to offer you our praise. Sometimes with the psalmist of saying, "How long, O Lord?" And then other times we're at the place where it's how wonderfully it is that you consider us your creation. Help us as we move to those new places, along with our ancestors in the faith, where you have been behind us and beside us and always before us. In Christ we pray. Amen. All right, Ted, let's see if this works. There we go. We jump back into what I've called coloring outside the lines, that we as Presbyterians, and
we don't see your screen.
Oh, I didn't share. Dadgummit.
Do you use a swear word?
No, I said dad.
No, he's very skillful in that way.
I don't know that he.
Are we sharing the screen now?
Yes, we are.
Well, then praise the Lord. How about that?
Hey.
You're lucky that I didn't revert back to Louisiana.
I don't speak that language.
I worked all sorts of places, but now we'll jump into this coloring outside the lines. And I chose this one because dealing with art, and the idea that we as Presbyterians are really good at coloring inside the lines and making sure everybody colors inside the lines. Our motto is to do things decently and in order. But when we deal with change, with the world itself, and as the Renaissance art showed us, I think that people begin to color outside the lines of new ways of looking. And what I want to do today is to move through one, to talk about Renaissance art, looking one at Michelangelo's statue of David, a magnificent, Vasari called it just the most magnificent piece of work. This is back in the 17th century, of the Renaissance or of the time, but the greatest piece of work of ever. And this was 200 years after it'd been completed. But remembering Renaissance art, that one of the things that comes out of that art, and this is, I think, true for any art, though, art is the image of reality from the artist's perspective. And you can go from any artist, from back to the Renaissance up through today, how the artist sees the world. But
that's
what we
true,
got in
though.
The, in the yeah. Renaissance was the idea of being honest about humanity, bringing the creation, if you will, God's creation to bear through art, not just through sculpture, but in paintings. And what the Renaissance did was a blossoming of the human creature and science and architecture and education and literature, really a move of who we are that then gave birth to the Reformation. And as I said earlier, that John Calvin begins his institute, or begins by saying, to know God is to know ourselves. To know ourselves is to know God. So this really change from a very flat person or humanity to being the pinnacle of God's creation. But then also to talk about David in terms of religion, the challenges of change, and looking at David's own story. David was the youngest son, the youngest child. the changes in his life from shepherd boy to being the successor to the throne after Samuel anointed his head with oil. He was an aide to the king writing poetry, and then all of a sudden he was put out on the battlefield as the warrior to fight Goliath. And that, remember the story, they tried to put on the swords and shields, and all he said, I've got my pebbles and sling. And then also in David's own life, we celebrate David as a man after God's own heart. I mean, this is what we're told. But David was an adulterer. I think I misspelled that. So David was an adulterer. He murdered Bathsheba's husband. He went through a rebellion led by his own son, Absalom. And David's own life is he fought King Saul to gain the kingship. He was best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. Remember the stories that Jesus told about David and his men breaking Sabbath laws. David was a scoundrel. In many, many ways, just the world about him changing so much, his own life changing, and yet again, how he met that. And this is the picture of David being that what Michelangelo was able to capture was this calmly confident man, boy. He's got a sack of pebbles on his shoulder. Simply, and the sense is he's looking at Goliath, that I'm ready for what's coming. And remember the we talked last week of making these moves through change. And David, as not every psalm, but one of the majority of psalms, scholars believe, written by David, that were put into Israel's songbook, that start off with this is how things are. How we're oriented right now, the status quo, God has made me strong, the disorientation of what we go through, and then the reorientation. And I mentioned earlier that Psalm 23 captures all of this in one psalm. The place where we are, the green pastures, the still waters, the restored soul, life is good. And then we enter the valley of the shadows of death, and that an evil is there. Again, remember when he says, I fear no evil, it's not that evil's not going to be there. It's simply, I'm not going to fear it. And then moving to the new place of God helps us, that preparing a place for us, a table in the presence of our enemies, anointing our head with oil, my cup overflows. That David, I think, writing that psalm, and I believe personally, that he wrote it in the later years of his life as he looked back and saw how God had been there always for him through the challenges of change. And the challenge of change is part of the world we live in every day. Maybe you remember the reality shows are still there, the do-it-yourselfers, the extreme makeover. I know there was one for personal stuff, taking somebody and changing their life or how they look, their hairstyle, the extreme makeover. But change is part of the world we live in every day. It is the only real reality show. And I think, you know, if you've ever been, maybe you've been part of a reality show like this, that they're scripted. There are places to create drama just for the sake of having drama. But the reality that we live in is we are dealing with an extreme makeover, I think, all the time. Our world changes. This is just part of what we're about. And so as we think about the challenges of change, I want to bring to look at it again back to Michelangelo. And if you've ever been to the Academy, to the museum, it's the Academy where the statue of David is, you walk into the main entrance. This is the way it was when I was there 10 years ago. I doubt that they've changed it. But you walk in and you turn to your left and go down a hallway and then you turn right. And this is where you turn right and look at the statue of David several, a few hundred feet down the hall, steps, and you walk through what is called the Hall of Prisoners. And these are statues that were incomplete. These are incomplete sculptures by Michelangelo that represent, that he called them non-finito, incomplete, that he saw as the struggle of humans to free the spirit from what's encapsulating them, from matter, to grow, to change, to be who we are created to be. And so that some say that he deliberately left them incomplete, that to show this eternal struggle. But I think it's theologically appropriate as we move from who we are, that we walk through these struggling prisoners to get out of what's holding them back, to come to David himself. And I think this is the piece, I used it in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, I think, there's a quote from Anwar El Sadat, that he was the one who initiated the march to peace, or trying to broker a peace with Israel. And this was written, he was in prison. He was a revolutionary, and he was in prison. And this is what came to him, that what does he need to change about himself? That he who cannot change the very fabric of his thought will never be able to change reality. That these prisoners, I think, exhibit that, of how we are in the world and struggling to change things about ourselves. Remember what I said, that art is the image of reality. And so if we want to change reality, we've got to be able to be free. There's a piece of us. And if you know, just as a note, that Michelangelo worked freehand. He was not like most other sculptures that would trace out what he was trying to do. He believed, or he said he did, that in every piece of marble there was something, someone, a spirit trying to escape, to be free. And he worked freehand from front to back, trying to find that person, that spirit, to be free. And I think it's true for us, that our own lives, facing the challenges of change, how are we working ourselves freehand? There is no script. There is no something that we can trace to put over our lives and draw it out. That there is no paint by number for tomorrow that says, here's the picture of what it's going to be. We are having to change the very fabric of our thought, of who we are, this sense of ever of being the new creation, if you will. And so what I want to get into is that the way we do this, I think, is that the question is, how do I manage myself? That self-management is the most important and challenging part of change. It's my response to whatever is happening around me. I cannot control anybody or anything except me. That's simply a fact of life that's hard for many of us, and maybe that's why we resist change, because it has to do with me, and I don't want to do that. It can be hard work, but self-management as we face the challenges of change. And these are just things, most of you probably know this. You've been through it. You've had your own pieces of this. But a lot of this, I will share, comes from my own training for interim ministry, and then also dealing with family systems of learning to deal with conflict. And I do believe change for many of us is a major piece of conflict. And so how do I deal with conflict in my life? How do I deal with change in my life? This commonly calmly clarify your own feelings, gifts, perspectives, beliefs. This is, I think, part of what Elijah heard in the cave. Be still and know that I'm God. But that sense of when we know that, again, back to what John Calvin said, be still and know that I am God is a way for knowing ourselves. What is it about me that, and change is very emotional. I think this is part of what we want, as good Presbyterians, as good Westerners, we are very rational. We want to deal with things, facts as they are. And as Presbyterians, we've not dealt very well with our feelings, our emotions. We've tried to, from the beginning, the Reformed faith was a way of tamping down some of those emotions in trying to fight off the where emotions can take us, but we've missed something. And this has to deal with the Holy Spirit. But again, it's a matter of who am I? What is it about me? What am I really feeling? What are my gifts? What are my strengths? Why is it that I see things this way? What are my values? What is important to me? Is a way as we take that first step. And then the idea of, let me go back for a minute, of going with David. David knew his strengths. John, if you remember, he knew that the swords and the shields were not what he needed. And that was sort of a, this is how we've always done it, way to fight Goliath. And he saw something new. He understood himself. I can sling a rock wherever I want it to go. That was his gift. This is it. And this sense of looking at David as to, and I say calmly clarifying, that in times of change, it captures his calm confidence that he is the person in the midst of chaos who is the least anxious. It's not a matter of having all the answers. It's not a matter of not being afraid, but it's simply, I know who I am and what I bring to the table, what I bring to the situation. He knew his strengths. I'm a basketball fan, and I go way back to John Wooden, the days of the championships back in the 70s and 80s and so in 60s. And reading his books on leadership, that what John Wooden said about his team, he says, we focused mostly on what we could do and what we could do best. We did not spend that much time on what the other team did. Our belief was that if we did what we could do to the best of our ability and operated as a team, functioned as a team, worked together as a team, we would succeed. Clarifying who they are. The second piece to this is that whenever we deal with change, and if we're trying to affect change, there is going to be resistance. If I want to be part of it, I think very much of Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., that you know it's going to be there. And yet, what can you do? If you remember that great movie, Gandhi, where the British soldiers are coming to attack, and they simply lay down. They stood still, and they marched to the sea. He knows it's coming. Bloody Selma, that you know it's going to be there. And let's not even Bloody Selma or Gandhi. In our own life, when we've had to make changes within our personal life with family, the resistance that is there. If any of you have ever had teenagers, you know what that's like. If any of you have ever been a teenager, you know what that's like. I remember in my own family that I went for a summer without a haircut. Lord have mercy. What resistance I got when I came home from being away for 2 months and my hair, basically it was long because it went about a tad over the top of my ear and it was not a military cut. Just those sort of things of how we're growing how we're moving, but especially in our in our culture, in looking at change, that I have to understand there will be resistance, but my perseverance is in love. As I said earlier in a note, that it's that patience of moving forward, that patience is the first definition of love. And I have to be patient with that. I have to persevere. And then the third part of this is that when we deal with change, that it's something I learned a long time ago. Somebody told me, says, we always want others to be better than we're willing to be ourselves. That in this resistance, not to point the fingers, not to say you're wrong, but in dealing with change, it goes back to the beginning of using the I words. I believe this. I feel this. I think this. This is where I am. Not the, you should know better. I remember my father telling me a lot, you should have known better. And I wanted so bad to tell him, well, if I would have known better if I'd have had a better teacher. But I knew that if I had said something like that, well, I wouldn't be here today. So so it's not to blame others to say, you should have done this, you could have done that. This is what I feel. This is what I think. You did this, and I responded this way. And offering that sense, recognizing, I think, the other person as a person and hearing them, but also being able to stand and share ourselves. And in doing so, it is to manage myself. This is the hardest piece, to let go of our self-righteous pride. And I could this is sort of a backwards do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. to understand managing myself and dealing with change, I don't have all the answers. I'm not the smartest person in the room, so to speak. This is who I am. And I think that's recognizing ourselves and having that sense of humility about it, that I don't have to be in control. And I'm going to speak to this later. I don't have to be in control. I can only control myself. And then a matter of self-examination, I would put this in terms of kindness, that we talk about love your neighbor as you love yourself, to be kind to one another. Well, how do I love myself? What is it about me that I would like to give to others? How do I do that? That we have to let go of some things. And then the sense of doing justice, mutual confession. It is to recognize and to acknowledge that which needs change. Let's look at the world as it is, not the world as we wanted it to be, the world as we thought it should be. Let me say it this way, not the world as it was, but where are we? What is really happening? And that we can sit down together. I think we're moving to some of that in our culture. It's very difficult, but yet this mutual confession of where we are and what is really happening in our world. And it takes some it's sad that it takes very difficult situations to get us to that point. And I can only speak to my own life, that time of where I was away from home and coming back. And it took a few years for my father and I to let go of blaming others, him blaming me blaming him. To come to a point that this is who we are. And it really we didn't sit down and have a come to Jesus sort of crying to each other's shoulders, but just slowly but surely, let me tell you what's going on, and a confession, so to speak, of I was wrong, or I missed it there, and I'm sorry. And we often have difficulty with that because we don't want to look foolish. We don't want to let down our guard, but it's a time to be able to say, I'm sorry. That those I am sorry, I think are three words that are some of the first steps in moving toward change in relationships and culture, and what I need to grab hold of in order to make that change. So that's the managing myself. And so the next question is how? How do I do that? And what I'm coming to now, these are from a book, The Answer to How is Yes, by Peter Block. And what he does, he starts off, these are questions we often ask. And he says they're the wrong questions. We want change. How long will it take? I want to know that. And we live in a quick fix. We want to find the Change for Dummies book so that we can do it quickly. And what happens by asking the question this way, whether it's cultural change, personal change, family change, job change, whatever, the question leads us to oversimplify because we set out a timeline for how it ought to be. We ask this question, it's why we prefer a 10-week diet plan than changing a lifetime of eating and exercise habits. Give me the quick fix. How long will it take? And what Peter Blanc says is the question needs to be, what commitment am I willing to make? That what investment of me am I willing to make into this? Remember the Sistine Chapel. It took 4 years to paint. Michelangelo made a commitment to that project, not ever asking, how long is this going to be? But I'm going to be committed to do the best I can. This is my vision for this chapel. This question recognizes that there's never a time when everything is right. How many of us want, I've got to get this in order and this in order and this in order to do what I want to do. There's so many variables that the only thing that is real is the question of when am I going to get started? What commitment am I going to make to this to see it through? Maddie Stepanek said it this way, what matters is choosing what really matters. That brings back in again our values, our perspectives, our gifts. What is it that really matters? And I'm willing to be committed and get started with the idea of facing and dealing with these challenges of change. Then the next question, and this is a cousin to time, how much does it cost? And being good Presbyterians, that's a question we always ask. How does this affect the budget? What's it going to do to me financially? How much does it cost so I'll know what it is? And when we zero in on cost, when we zero in on the economy of how it affects the economy, our finances, we limit our ability to act on values. Our values about people, our values about society. We put it in dollar terms and we lose the sense of what is it in terms of people. And what Peter Block says is that the question of cost is a way of looking for cheap grace. I want it quick, I want it cheap. What is the bottom line? What is the low bid to come in that I can, so that it doesn't cost much? And we risk, when we do this, we risk sacrificing what matters. Because what really matters is not the money, not the cost. He says the question should be, when I'm looking at change, what price am I willing to pay? There is a cost with change, but it is not necessarily money. What price am I willing to pay if the change doesn't work? Am I willing to put myself out there because I need to see it happen? The price we pay involves our emotional bank account, our resources for rebounding, because I think this is part of it. It's not so much how much is it going to cost, but we have to ask ourselves, what happens if it doesn't work? Am I willing to give this to it because I believe in it, because this is part of who I am, because I really think this is important. I'm willing to lay myself out there for that. What price am I willing to pay for the change that's needed? And again, I'll share my personal story. That the price I paid was leaving home for about a year or so, year and a half, going around and not being with my family. But that was something that had to be done for a change in my life. At least that's how I saw it when I was 19 years old. Now, right or wrong, but that was it. What price am I willing to pay? We go back again to some of the great changes in terms of life. And if you look at it, what the sad piece, just looking at the lives of Lincoln, Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., they gave of themselves to see the change happen. And the sacrifice was their life. What price am I willing to pay? And I think this is the question, as far as us as Christians, that it raises a very big theological question. Are we willing to give ourselves completely to the cause of Jesus Christ to affect that change? We'll look at that a little bit later. And the third in this, and this is one we always deal with, how do you get those people to change? I know what needs to be done, how do I get those people to change so that I can get what I think ought to be happening? Somebody said, you know, if everybody would listen to me, the world would really be a good place. the issue behind that is that it's about trying to control others. That I want you to, as I said earlier, I want somebody to be better than I'm willing to be myself. the behavior in which we describe in others might be true, but that really isn't the point. We cannot change others. That simply doesn't happen. We can only choose our response. I know this for a fact. I mean, again, through interim training, experiences in ministry, I preach a gospel of transformation, but I can't get up there and do it. There's an old story of the minister came to the church and he preached a sermon on love one another. The second Sunday, he preached the same sermon on love one another. The third Sunday, he preached a sermon on love one another. The fourth Sunday, he preached a sermon on love one another. Finally, an elder came to him and says, "Preacher, don't you have any other sermons? We've heard this before." He says, "Yes, you've heard it, but you haven't done it, and I'm not going to stop it till you do it." We can't do that. Doesn't happen. I wish that would happen. But we cannot force people to change. And so what Peter Blanc says, the question is, what is my contribution to the problem? What is my contribution to the situation? That we have a role to play in whatever change we wish to affect. That is a matter of, we want other people to be held accountable for their actions. This is asking the question that holds me accountable to my beliefs, to my values. Where am I in all of this? In other words, it's saying no Monday morning quarterbacks. Nobody's sitting there saying, well, they ought to have done this. It's us getting up off the bench or even out of the stadium and going down on the field to play. That there is a sense that nothing is, I know people, and when I say this, I get a lot of it, is nothing is impossible to those who don't have to do it. Tons of people come into my office and over the years, this is what you ought to do. This is what the church ought to do. We ought to be doing this. And I say, okay, we ought to be doing this. I'll put you in charge of it. No, that's not what I mean. That's why we pay a staff to do this. That's why we have a session. That's why we have committees. No. And so nothing is impossible to those who don't have to do it. Raising the question, what am I doing about it? I think we've heard that of be the change that you want to be. It's the cliche. Are you to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem? But it is really, again, coming back to what am I bringing to the table? How do I do this? I can't get other people to change, But I can go back to, as Anwar Sadat said, what am I changing about myself? What is my contribution to the problem? And then the other, and this is kind of the bottom, the first question we ask, well, let's go find out how other people have done this change. How have others done it? And we look for instructions. Tell me how to do it. But the risk here when we ask other people how they've done it is that we answer too quickly without some deep questions. And again, when we talk about change, we often jump into it, and this is where, is it worth it? And even more, the question is it something I want to do? Is it something I want to be part of? And this kind of question, how have others done it? Let's go look at them, how they did it. It becomes a question defined by them rather than really studying, really looking, reflecting on the issues in our own situation. I do it a lot. Let me just tell you how they did it in Austin, Texas, or Athens, Georgia, or St. Louis, Missouri. But that's not the real question. It is always, you are not St. Louis. This church is not in St. Louis, it's not in Athens, it's not in Greenville, Mississippi. It is here in this situation. And so we cannot have them, they can't define the questions. And on the other hand, this question, how have other people done it successfully, can lead us down the wrong path if we think imitation fits our reality. Again, we miss the deep questions of exactly what's happening here. What has happened? What do we want to happen? And again, also when we ask this, we come up, and I've seen this happen so much. Well, we thought this would be a good idea, but we've looked around and it's never worked for anybody else. So I guess we don't need to try it. And I think, well, you know, what if the Wright brothers had worked in had worked with that kind of answer? Nobody done it successfully, but they kept at it. So they looked at it in terms of what do we want to create together? What do we see out there that we really want to be about? Rather than how others have, it puts it on us, moves us beyond the status quo to a sense of what is still to be discovered. Let me put it this way. I like to cook. I think you know that. And a recipe is a recipe, and it's good. And it gives us, it's how people have done it successfully. But I know from experience, the joy of cooking is to try this and try that and create something a little bit that is particular for us that night. Have you thought of this? Have you thought of adding this or maybe doing that? It's trusting ourselves to be honest about who we are. That the sense of it. And the picture that's been showing up on the side, I don't know if you know it, that's Mount St. Helens after the fact. And what it is there is the barren landscape, and yet there is change. This is something that it never happened before here or in the lifetime of humans around that volcano. It blew the world to kingdom come. And here is this picture of new growth, of something being created, of new life. And so this sense of, I put that before you as to the pieces of how, really asking that question, what do we want to create together? And that brings us back to this picture, part of Michelangelo's creation, that we need to color outside the lines, this creation of humanity that God has gifted us. We are wonderfully made. What is God, that God is mindful of us humans in all of this? And the challenge, I think, for us to color outside the lines is to trust and act on what God has given us, the gifts we've been given to discern the world, to have the values that we have to be a partner with God in the new creation. And I said it before that I really believe, and I don't know whether Michelangelo really meant this, but there is a tremendous theological space there, that it is not just God touching the finger of man or man touching the finger of God. There is this space that gives room for something to happen. C.S. Lewis said it this way, or it's ascribed to him. You can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start from where you are and change the ending. I think that is the story, the great story that comes out of the Garden of Eden, that we can't go back and change that. But what God, in giving Adam and Eve that fur coat, if you will, that covered them, says you can change how this ends. This is where it's going. And we look at the end of the story and God says, I'm still doing something new. And all of Scripture and all of our story is that space right there of what God is doing for us and with us, and what we are doing for God and with God. The basic question, I think, for the challenge of change is, how will the world be different because of what I do today? How will the world be different because of what I do today? And as Christians, this is it for me, that we have been called to be ambassadors for Christ. All this is from God. And I think when I say all this is from God, or as Paul said it, he is talking about the whole of Jesus' ministry, life, death, and resurrection, of the gifts that we have been given, everything that we have in our world that we know, all this is from God, who had reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that not the challenge of change that is before us today, to accept this and live out our ambassadorship for Jesus Christ? Amen. I'm done.
Really good.
I love it. Change management.
Let me get my people back.
Where are the people?
I don't know.
Where are we?
Well,
just stop sharing your screen. There's a
there we go.
There we go.
I've spoken about the challenge of change. I'm still living with the challenge of change in Zoom.
You're getting better.
I can deal with all you heathen in a good way, but Zoom really gives me problems. So, thank you so much.
Always in that.
Any questions or comments as we get ready for worship in a few minutes, but again, I appreciate your time that you've given. It reinvigorated me to think about what's going on here at Westminster, the good things that are happening, as the world has changed, and it's still going to continue to change, and we're having to deal with it.
Well, any thoughts? To me, you've just given a seminar on change management, but in the context of the church.
Yeah. It's there.
It's all the same. Again, it's all the same principles.
Yeah. This is nothing new. I'm a fan of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just moving it to a different way that we often, and I think, Dan, to your point, that I think so often in the church, I'll go back to it theologically, God is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And we become very fixed. And we miss the point that when God began to create, and this God is the same, but the creation is changing. We forget that. It's not a matter of God change. It's how am I growing into God? What is happening to us? And that I believe Scripture is all about change.
Yeah, I never thought about change management and Scripture being integrated into a set of things, but that makes sense.
I mean, I could go on and on. What was the first thing Jesus told the disciples? You know, you are fishermen. Yeah, you're out there with the stinky, smelly fish, but what am I going to do to you? What's going to happen if you follow me?
You're going to change the world.
I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to change how you see the world. What was the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples. I mean, these people have never left home, maybe one or two. You're going to go to new places. It's all there, I think. And we like to get it. Because I know Presbyterians, we like it fixed. Right. If you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith and look at the definition of God, it is big. It is word after word after word after word that tries to put God in those lines of God is this and that and that and that and that. And arguments within the church were the Westminster Confession standards have it all. We said, no, there are more pieces to that. But it's hard for people to see that, to accept it. Because again, we've talked about it. We like things fixed. I like life when it's good.
But that's not just Presbyterians. That's human nature.
Oh, that is. But I say
we're just better at it than many. That's all.
Yeah, we've got a good system.
Yes, we do.
So...
I'll make a comment. I think maybe we like things the way they are. We benefit from the way things are. And whenever we see change coming in which we might not be the beneficiaries, we get really nervous. And I'm thinking about, of course, the racial question that we've been looking at in the past month. We white people are... I think we're beginning to start to see how we are privileged, but then we get really nervous because we don't want to lose that privilege. So that's a big, big change, and I think we're nervous about it. So
well, and Bruce, I love your comment that the rules that God has given us for this sort of thing are not complicated, because you know God tells us what to do, right, Bobby?
Yes, that's right. It's simple but not easy.
That's right.
So how's that?
That's the simple piece is there, but we do complicate. I mean, I could go on and on. I think that's part of what Adam and Eve did. They complicated things, and that's the fall by getting into that. But that's a whole nother story. But I think that whole idea of
the snake was the cult. Right there.
Well, I could go on about what the snake really is and Adam and Eve themselves. And That's another seminar. Let me put it this way. I mean, I went back. Remember what I said earlier about that we're good about blaming others? Who wrote the book? Hebrew men wrote the book, and surely it was not their fault. It was a snake, and it was a woman. you know, we have to understand some of that.
Of course, that's been going on for eons.
So I'm not trying to make light of it, but I think that's part of capturing our world into who we are. So it is. The challenges of change are always about us. And I really believe for all of us, how do we manage ourselves and how do we come to terms with it? In the story in Scripture, I believe, help my unbelief.
Bruce, what's your sermon about?
When?
That we're going to watch in 10 minutes.
Nason, M-N-A-S-O-N. He's mentioned only once in Scripture in one verse that he hosted Paul and Luke on the way to Jerusalem, and how his generosity won. Faith has to have a beginning. He was an early disciple. Where did it start? How does it start? Claiming who we are. And then his generous hospitality that I think encouraged Paul to move forward. How do we do that? That's where we're about. And then next week is 4th of July. That repairing the crack in the Liberty Bell. that I just, the preview is that, why don't the little girl saw that this is a story you'll hear this next Sunday, but why don't they ring the bell where there's a crack in it? And her good follow-up question, well, why don't they fix it? and at the bottom of the bell, if you know this, you've been to Philadelphia, from Leviticus 25, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof. And the word all is crucial. What part of all do we not understand? Even when the Declaration of Independence was written, declaring independent freedom, you know, all men were created equal, even then those words were not true. What part of all do we not understand?
And we're really grappling with that today.
Exactly. And I beg you to not let my accent get in the way, but all is spelled A-L-L.
I'm not a big fan of bumper sticker slogans, but I do enjoy going past St. Paul's with love your neighbor, no exceptions.
Yes, right. Can I give an advertisement for the upcoming seminars?
Please do.
Yes.
July 12th, 19th, and 26th, we have a series called Welcoming the Stranger, a look at immigration in the U.S. The first session is going to be a history, how we got to where we are. The second session will be the current state of affairs. And the third session will be what can we do? We've decided it's going to be by Zoom, even though there might be some in-person church services. We're going to stick with Zoom for the seminars. So you'll get the codes and all of that in the weekly mailing.
So, all right. Again, I appreciate you very, very much. And nothing personal, but I will see you in August.
See ya.
Thank you.
Have a good vacation.
Bye. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
God bless.
Bye. Thank you.
Thank you, Bruce.